Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, May 28th, we are studying Psalm 144. In today's text, David prays to the Lord as his rock, his shield, and his rescuer. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. Pastor Wheatfelt serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Pastor Apple. It's always a good joy to be with you.
How are things going there at the seminary, Pastor Wheatfelt?
Yeah, things are going great. We just celebrated graduation just a couple of weeks ago. And now our eyes are fixed on our incoming summer Greek guys. And we're really excited for them to be able to come in to begin their seminary journey with us and to see the Lord's work through their hands as they prepare themselves for continued pastoral ministry and the possibility of that. So if you'd like to explore that as an opportunity, we do have a visitation event going on this summer, July through 11, our prayerfully consider visit. And this visit is a little bit different than our other ones. We have a component for children in this one. Not that they're going to be coming to seminary as a student, but that they can come along with their parents as their parents prayerfully consider a possibility of studies here at Concordia Theological Seminary. And like always, more information is available at www.ctsfw.edu.
Very good. Do the summer Greek guys at Fort Wayne jump in the pond like they jump in the fountain at St. Louis?
No, they don't. They just it's just a boot camp experience with no relief in that sense. But we do have Gemütlichkeit every Friday afternoon as a pressure valve.
Good. That's good. That's good. Yeah. All right. Awesome. Right, we get to study Psalm 144 today, Pastor Wheatfelt. Before we jump into that psalm particularly, just give us a little bit of context as the Psalter as a whole in the scriptures, in the life of the Christian before moving more directly towards Psalm 144.
Absolutely. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer really hits it well, calling the Psalter, the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. It really encapsulates the totality of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ as this now, whether it be David's Psalms or the other Psalms that come alongside of that, the other writers, the wholeness of this helps us fix our eyes on Jesus. And as he is pre-incarnate to the Psalms, but as he is the Word of God, it continues to fix our eyes on him. So Psalm 144 is one of these royal psalms of David. That's a combination of a handful of different themes, themes of warfare, themes of kingship, themes of divine deliverance, of covenant blessing, and of national prosperity. The cool thing is that it really does echo one of David's other psalms in Psalm 18, as it reflects David's understanding of victory, of security, of flourishing under the Lord, and as the Lord comes and gives who he is and what he does for his people, and that only at the end of the day comes from the Lord. So that's a great kind of movement that the psalms do within that. And so the psalms have really four distinct movements. This psalm has four distinct movements within it. It's praise for God as our warrior and as our protector. It's a reflection then on our human frailty. Then it's a prayer of deliverance from enemies. And ultimately, it is then the hope for the covenant blessing and that of peace as well. So Psalm 144 likely arose during in the context of a military conflict or of national instability. And, those pop up from time to time within countries, and they pop up during David's time as king as well. We see time and time again where David, either as king or as warden under Saul as well, there's constant conflict with the surrounding areas. So it comes during a time like that. But then it goes on to beyond just the immediate circumstances into a vision of what life under God's blessing ultimately look like. And so, you know, in this time, when nations rage, when war is ongoing through this world, it just helps us fix our eyes on what is going on and how, you know, true blessing comes only from God. And so also the psalm ultimately points us forward to the reign of the greater Davidic king, that is Jesus Christ himself, and under whose rule true peace and blessing are found. So that when at Jesus's birth, when the angels proclaim peace on earth to men, how is that peace ultimately to come? In the person and the works of Jesus Christ, that finally in Jesus's own death on the cross, that there is true peace between God and man. And because of that, then there is peace between man and man as well. And only we can have that peace in its fullness through the works of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and this psalm's similarities to Psalm 18. Again, it's not like verbatim by any means, but there's a lot of echoes of Psalm 18. I find that particularly instructive when it comes to this psalm pointing forward to the reign of the Son of David, Jesus. Because in Psalm 18, and I didn't think of this on my own. This was pointed out to me recently by Dr. Adam Hensley of the seminary in St. Louis. In Psalm 18, you have a much longer superscription giving you a more specific historical context in David's own life, you know, in the book of Samuel. Whereas in this psalm, it's just of David. And interestingly, maybe we'll talk about this when we get to verse 10, David actually mentions himself by name. He speaks about David, his servant, as if the Psalter is doing exactly what you're saying, pointing us forward beyond the David of, you know, who reigned in Israel from for 40 years and about 1000 BC to the Son of David, as you're saying, the one who came and was worshiped by angels at his birth. And just to see that, again, Dr. Adam Hensley pointed that out a couple episodes ago. It was just a fantastic insight, I thought. And it's amazing how it bears out here again when you compare 18 to 144. We are very much looking forward beyond David's historical life to his son, the one who brings the kingdom of God in all of its fullness.
Absolutely. And it's hard to argue with an Australian Hebrew scholar on anything in the Old Testament. Hensley, I really have appreciated. He's done some bits here and there on the Psalms that I've really appreciated. So his insights are just, yeah, spot on. But I think he's exactly right. I mean, it is exactly that, just kind of focusing us on, and that's the beauty of, I think, that is the beauty of the Hebrew Scriptures, is it has this way in which it is written based off of the fact that it is the Hebrew Scriptures, that it has, unlike the way that we oftentimes write that is so narrow and linear, it is written in a secular way that just grows on top of itself. And I think that's what Hensley was trying to get at. And I think, yeah, it's just, it's a beautiful way of seeing, you know, this, the totality of this.
Exactly. Yeah. And it puts the Psalter together as a long, full book rather than just individual pieces that, you know, I mean, it's got that context. So let's take a look at this text, Psalm 144 of David. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of the foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you. Who gives victory to kings? Who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword? Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. That is the text for today, Psalm 144. So those first two verses, Pastor, we felt very much speak of the Lord in military terms, whether as the one who's training for war or the one who is the protection, the stronghold, the deliverer, the shield. Take us into those first two verses.
Absolutely. Yeah, David does not begin with complaint or petition, but with worship. I think that's something that, you know, we can really learn from David in this way. He begins here with worship before addressing the danger that is imminent, that is in his face. He confesses who God is and establishes that a good theological foundation for the rest of the psalm, as God himself is David's security. So that's kind of the thrust in which David lays this forward. And so then we get into the verse one, and even more deeply, the phrase, "Blessed be the Lord," is a phrase of both praise, but it is also a phrase of confession, speaking out of the mouth that which we believe in the heart as to who the Lord is. And so David publicly declares that every victory, every protection, every success comes from God alone. And that's it is the bedrock, no pun intended, for who, you know, his relationship with God is that firm foundation, establishing that which he believes for himself. And so he gets into then this language of my rock. And, you know, this rock imagery carries a rich, not just carries rich imagery, but also is great in its way of covenantal imagery as well. A rock being, you know, the ancient symbol of the Near East, for permanence, that is, it's solid, it's sedentary, it's stable, it provides protection, and it even provides elevation above danger that David continually repeats as he goes through the Psalms, because his life is a life marked of instability, constantly fleeing from Saul, a life of warfare, a life of rebellion, and a life of political threat. And so for David, you know, this language of rock is a great, I think it's a great sign of his faith and in whom his faith is. And it also really helps us see that even in human circumstances, as they continue to shift back and forth constantly, that God, in the midst of it all, remains immovable. Remains steady, remains permanently fixed. And, you know, when we talk about us as people being rocks, or being, you know, we think about it being, you know, stubborn or hard-headed or in that way. But when we talk about God being a rock, there is comfort in that, in the permanence, in the stability, because his ways are beyond our ways, and his way is the true and good way, where his way is a way that is not, his way is not self-serving. His way is not a way that leads to tyranny. His way is a way that really is constantly serving his people, is a way of love. And we've talked about peace already. It is a way of joy. It is a way of grace, and it is a way of mercy. And so abiding within that, holding firm within that, then, it is very, very important and for us to see see just that. And so this then kind of then leads forward to David making this as his own confession, it being significant because David himself, as a mighty warrior, yet he does not attribute any of his success to his military genius or even his personal courage, which he has spades of, but that as king, he relies solely and dependently and completely on God for any sort of victory or any sort of success.
Yeah, the verse that comes to mind is from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where exactly what you were saying about the Lord as a rock is put into words by Moses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So not only just the sense of an immovable thing, but like all of the justice, the perfection, the righteousness without iniquity is wrapped up into this imagery of the Lord as David's rock. Now, as you said, the theme of war, David himself, known as a warrior among Israel, that's what comes up in the latter half of this verse. The Lord is the one who trains David for war, his hands and his fingers both for battle.
Yeah, David sees even his skill as divine providence, as divine gift. It's the way that the Lord has cared not just for him, but also for Israel, that through his working, through the works of his hands, God carries on. And so David does not glorify in violence in himself. This nor is this intended to. Violence and war and bloodshed is necessary at times. And we see that within the Old Testament context, that David as Davidic king is here to serve as God's protector of the covenant people who are at war, as they are receiving hostility from other nations and from enemies. And so the imagery here continues to emphasize preparation, continues to emphasize discipline, and continues to emphasize empowerment of God's people, that there is a divine plan at work here in the midst of David and his and God's covenant people. And so God does not merely rescue passively. No, instead, and as God continues to do in this day, our God is not a God that acts outside of physical means. He continues to act tangibly. He does that here with God's Old Testament people through the patriarchs, through Moses, through the Davidic line as well. He does so into our day as well, where he gives to us forgiveness through the source being his son and his death on the cross. But also then as he continues to live that out through his sacraments, through word and water, through bread and wine and word, through his servants who preach the forgiving word of God, as well as proclaim forgiveness through the words of absolution. God continues to give through tangible means. And so here, back to the psalm, God now is equipping his servant David for faithful action and for the work that David is moving forward to do. And David identifies that. David sees that this work is not merely some sort of passive action. Instead, it is divine providence. It's divine care for David. And because it is for David, it is for God's people through David as well.
Yeah, and the mention of the fingers in connection with the hands is certainly a good example of the parallelism that's evident in Hebrew poetry, but also in a way that reminds us this isn't just a repetition, but there's some new detail. Like you think about your hand and then your fingers, the intricacy that you can accomplish with the use of your fingers, the Lord trains that too.
He absolutely does. And so I think I love how David uses even like this, this as a vivid, realist image for the work of God. God's training extends into precise and ready ways So I think this image is intended to show us the skill of the weapon, the dexterity, the careful preparation. And so nothing, absolutely nothing about David's ability is autonomous to himself. It's all gift from God. It's not as if, you know, God throws the blanket over David and says, hey, you're good. No, he's actually in the midst of the training that is ongoing in David.
Now, into verse 2, this imagery continues. You get one term after another that really, you know, adds to this picture from the rock, the war. You have words like fortress, stronghold, shield, refuge. The one that stands out that's included in this list, though, is steadfast love, which fits, but it's maybe not the same. It's not the one we would expect, perhaps, in terms of the military imagery. Take us into all those terms in verse 2.
Absolutely. So the verse just piles on military and covenantal metaphors on top of one after another. Like you said, a stronghold, a fortress, stronghold, deliver, shield, these things just pile. But he begins, you know, with this idea of steadfast love, one of the richest words within the Old Testament, referring to covenant loyalty, faithful love, enduring mercy that goes on between God and his people. And so remarkably, David calls God not merely just the giver of steadfast love, but steadfast love embodied itself. He is steadfast love. And I think that's something we really have to hone in on for a second, is simply that God is not just, it's not just like some passive like gift, which is a big deal, that he is the hander off of steadfast love, that he is the one that bestows steadfast love, but he actually is steadfast love in and of itself. It moves it from just gift to complete embodiment and source of steadfast love. So God is not merely just helpful. He is the source from which covenant security is found. He is what generates that from himself. And so I think that's a big distinction that, you know, I would like our hearers to understand this morning. And so then he jumps into more imagery from on top of itself. Fortress and stronghold and deliverer and shield, the fortress being the source, the secure defensive position, the stronghold being a place inaccessible to the enemy, the deliverer, one who rescues from danger already present. And that's another one to kind of highlight as well, that it's not a passiveness like what fortress and stronghold can be, that they are kind of this buffer, but that the deliverer sees already the enemy within and roots out. In many ways, it's like a doctor in regard to cancer or something like that, where the danger is already present. It is already there and apparent. However, the skilled deliverer, the doctor, is able to clean out that which has gotten in order to make secure and then to keep secure. And then finishing up with shield, the personal protection. So it moves from outside to inside, from defensive position through, you know, something inaccessible to an enemy, to actually rooting out that which is already in, and then stands in personal way of security for that personal close-handed combat. And so all of these really do show a great holistic picture of divine protection that holds in and of itself all aspects. There's nothing outside of this way of seeing divine protection.
It reminds me of the way Moses speaks to the people at the Red Sea, where he tells them, you just sit and watch. The Lord will fight for you. You be still and know that he is God, as Psalm 46 mm-hmm. puts it. You know, that's exactly what you're saying in terms of the Lord is the fortress. You find your protection in him, but he's also the warrior. He's the deliverer, the one who goes and fights the battle, and you are safe in him as your refuge. Both of those elements are here. in Psalm 144. We'll keep studying it more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Matt Wheatfelt this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, May 28th. We are studying Psalm 144 with Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. He serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, prior to the break, we were talking about the Lord as protection and deliverer in verses 1 and 2. Wonderful imagery that David uses there to describe the completeness of God's victory and rule over his people. It's like you take a step back then in verse 3 and marvels at this. This echoes a lot more Psalm 8 than 18, but again, we have previous psalms coming to bear. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. It's like David is just in wonder that God would care about him and his people in such a wonderful way.
Absolutely. Yeah. So after this great celebration of God's care for his people in verses 1 and 2, David steps back and reflects on the frailty, on the weakness of humankind, which is a real striking contrast to God's eternal God. And then you have fleeting man. And so David is begging the question, why do you even care about this? Like, why do we even matter to you? This doesn't, like, you are eternal. We are frail. So David just continues to marvel that the eternal God even notices infinite humanity at all. So continuing on, this Hebrew word, a man, Adam, it's where we get Adam's name in Genesis, in Genesis 1 and 2. It emphasizes humanity in its mortal and earthly condition, that man is the one who is made from the dust of the ground and, oh, thanks be to God, had the breath of life breathed into him. But then he goes on to the son of man language, a poetic parallel to enforcing human frailty. The son of man permeates throughout the whole of the Old Testament in talking about mankind and humanity. David's not expressing nihilism here, that is, that none of this matters, but David is expressing human frailty, and he is really just, he is astonished by this, by why should the eternal God care about us temporal creatures? And then going on, that you regard him. Again, David, as you well pointed out, continues to wonder and marvel that not merely that God has created humanity, but that he continues to, one, notice, two, care for, three, sustain, and four, remember. And I think the notice and the remember are kind of bookends, that you even saw that us, but then that you will remember, continue to do these things. And so for David, divine attention, the attention from God himself is grace itself, is a grace in and of itself. And that's, it's truly amazing that God continues to notice us, that unlike the other gods of this world, the false gods of this world, our God actually is not, you know, a transcendent being that simply, you know, lets people just muddle around in the muck and mire of this world, as others would say that their gods do. Our God, the true God, actually deigns to dwell with us. I mean, that is the incarnation. That is Emmanuel, God with us. That is God, even the God of the Old Testament, who continues to be here in the midst and the mire of this world, caring for his people.
Yeah. So the frailty of humanity comes up again in verse 4, which is going to be a huge contrast then to what we're going to see going forward as the Lord comes down in verses 5-8. Take us into that frailty found even more in verse 4.
Yeah, this man is like a breath. Haval is the Hebrew word here. It's something that is used throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, similar to like a breath, a vapor, a mist, just symbolizing, showing how human life is simply brief. It's like an exhale in the eyes of God. It is brief. It is fragile. That it is something that dissipates very, very quickly. It is like the dew on the ground. That seems like I'm a golfer. I like to golf, and it's this time of the year that, not that I've been out yet, but it's this time of the year when you get dew delays, so that the dew has to evaporate in order to then get out and start golfing. So yeah, it does that. Something that is such a big inconvenience in the moment is simply gone shortly thereafter. And so, human life is fragile, but it's also elusive. It escapes us in a very, very, very quick way. And so David then goes on to showing it like a passing shadow, that life, that shadows have no permanence. You know, you can stand in one place in the sun 1 minute, and 5 minutes later, your shadow's in a completely different place. Or you walk just a little bit into the shade, and what happens? It's gone. So there is no substance to it. There is no long duration. There is no permanence to it. David reflects here on mortality, even while he is king, is speaking. He is the most powerful man in Israel. And at the same time, he realizes it is all for naught. If God is not in at the center of what it is that we are doing, he is eternal. We are not. And so David himself is humbling his heart, and wants the hearer also to humble their heart at the same time.
Now, noting his own frailty then in this, the prayer becomes all the more urgent in the following verses, as the one who is the divine deliverer is called upon to come down with great power and mighty signs in the heavens. Take us into verses 5-8.
So this section is a really dramatic shift now into an urgent petition. When David prays, bow down your head, O Lord, and come down. So not just like deign your vision to be set upon us, but actually come down and rescue us. David is asking God not merely from help from afar, off and distant, but is acting for him to descend personally into this situation. In many ways, this imagery recalls Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 18, or 19, excuse me, Psalm 18, and then the storm of divine theophanies, where God actually appears causing cosmic upheavals. And then to touch the mountain so that they smoke, even creation itself, even that which God has made, reacts to God's own presence. And so the imagery communicates divine majesty, God's overwhelming power, and his irresistible authority within that. And so, because ultimately he is our creator, he is the creator of all things, cannot be resisted when he actually comes in and acts personally within there.
In verse 6, then, David moves forward with, through flashes forth of lightning, God's portrayal as divine warrior, lightning and arrows symbolizing God's own justice, his judgment, his victory, and his divine action. This is not some sort of like Zeusian, mythological imagery borrowed from pagan religions. And rather, it is scripture, Holy Scripture, declaring that God alone truly commands creation. And then moving forward into verses 7 and 8, David asking God to stretch out his own hand from on high, imagery of divine rescue. David picturing himself drowning, so to speak, being rescued from the many waters, which water itself in the Old Testament oftentimes and even for the ancient world symbolizes chaos and danger and death, which God can only pull oneself out of. And then moving forward into verse 8, whose mouths speak lies, that is the speaking about the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, the enemies that are characterized primarily through falsehood, which is significant in and of itself, that God is the source of truth. The enemies of God can only speak lies. Their greatest danger is not merely military strength, but even more so is deception, is a covenant. And I stole this language. Oh, who did I steal it from? But I can't remember now. But I stole the language of covenant, a covenant of unfaithfulness. I can't remember if it was Walter Meyer or Jeff Pulse at our seminary or Andy Steinman, who used to be at Concordia Chicago. But I saw that and I loved it. It's just a covenant of unfaithfulness, where God's covenant is truly of utter faithfulness. The enemies of God are marked in a covenant of unfaithfulness, that this is what they live in. Anything outside of the true covenant, God's covenant, is unfaithfulness and ultimately is corruption. For at their right hand is what? Falsehood, which refers to false oaths, treachery, and ultimately believing in false and not true and not the true God.
You know, noticing the falsehood as the primary characterization of the enemies, I do think, although it's not explicit in this psalm, invites the reflection that you were just saying, that the Lord, he is the one who is truth. His word is truth. And so as you think about this battle that we're hearing about, it is very much a battle of words. The lies of the devil versus the truth of the Lord. David is praying for the truth of the Lord to be victorious. So hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. These are the petitions that that David is speaking to the Lord in this psalm. It's not simply a physical battle that he's talking about, but it is this spiritual battle. And seeing that mention of the lies and the falsehood repeated again in verse 11, I think kind of cements that. Now David does move in verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp, I will play to you. And this leads into the next section, verses 9 to 11. Take us there.
Yeah, this new song is a new song of praise. God's deliverance. What does God's deliverance do? It leads naturally into worship. And so this new song celebrates the fresh experience of the deliverance, of the salvation that they had just undergone, or that David had just undergone. And so throughout the scriptures, new songs arise after redemption, after victories, after divine interventions. And David anticipates praising God even before the rescue appears. Why? Because he knows that God is going to keep his word, and he knows that his people are going to be saved. So even before, because he is the one true God, and he knows the natural outcome of God intervening, it will be rescue. And so faith, which does not yet see, does not live in the thing that is to come, sees and is filled with praise. And so this naturally just flows forth from David, because it's one of those instances where you know the ending of the movie before before it happens. Why? Because God has created us as intelligent people, as thoughtful people, and we know what is going to happen. And so he, you know, this worship on the 10-string harp, the musical, the music and worship begin together, always go together. David is a shepherd, a musician, king, all three chunklets there, shepherd, musician, king, responds to grace in an authentic way for David, artistically and publicly. And he goes on then to say, you know, that God who gives victory to the kings. David recognizes that kings do not persevere in themselves. No, the authority depends on God. Political stability is fragile apart from divine providence, apart from divine help. Even rulers are dependent creatures. Even if they are the most powerful, they are simply dependent creatures. That's why we continue to pray for our rulers, those who are in public office, because their strength and their authority is a gift from God and is a gift that God really holds within himself and gives to his people. And so then in verse 11, the prayer is repeated. David repeats his plea for rescue, and the petition emphasizes the urgency and the persistence. Biblical prayer holds to repeated petitions because faith clings stubbornly to God's promises. Faith always holds fast to God's promises. We, as the faithful, are called by God to hold him to his word. Be the persistent widow who continues to go to the unjust judge and beg of him over and over and over again. Beg him down so that, like that judge, our God will be weary with your prayers. And guess what? He's never weary. That's right. The beautiful thing. If he who is unjust is willing to do that which is righteous in the eyes of God, how much more will your heavenly Father do that which is just in his own eyes?
The only other thing I would add is just in verse 10, it does stand out to me that David mentions himself by name in the third person, which is not necessarily unusual that would happen. But I think in the context of this psalm, again, the very latter part of the book of Psalms, it invites us to think forward to the Son of David, to Jesus, as the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of what this psalm speaks about. And we can pick up more of those themes when we get toward the end. Let's go into that last section, Pastor Wheatfelt, verses 12 to 15, where you see the great prosperity when God reigns as king in this way.
Absolutely. This final movement now shifts from warfare to flourishing. Warfare has ended. God has carried his people through, and now they are in this. They've come down the mountaintop experience of warfare, and now we're entering into the valley where life truly can be lived. Why? Because in the valley, there is water, there is nourishment for food, there is shelter. There are safe places to be able to be, and where the mountaintop experiences, they're important, but they do not, and they oftentimes can shape kind of our experience in the valley. However, it is not where we can live all the time. And if we do live all the time there, it is absolutely hard. Nevertheless, we do, you know, the goal of deliverance is not endless battle. It's ultimately peaceful, covenantal life. And so in verse 12, David says, you know, sons plant like plants, that is healthy, strong, and growing. This image suggests vitality, stability, and not just stability in the moment, but a future of hope as well. And the daughters like corner pillars, like an architectural imagery of the palace construction. The corner pillars are where beauty, structural importance, and careful craftsmanship all are found. It conveys dignity. It conveys strength. It conveys honor within that. And then in verse 13, speaking of the storehouses, it shows agricultural abundance, significant to covenant blessing. It echoes the Deuteronomy covenant promises of faithfulness that comes from God's favor. And moving into 14, the strength of the flocks and the peace, that there is no breach, there is no invasion, that there is no collapse, that within this defense, that there is no ongoing, meaning there is no exile, or sorry, there's no going out, there is no exile, there's no force of military campaigning, that with no cry of distress, there is no public mourning, no calamity. This is true and utter biblical shalom, or peace. This is comprehensive peace and wholeness here. And then in verse 15, we see the final beatitude or blessing. This is the climactic statement that defines and frankly redefines blessing. True blessing is not about wealth alone. It is not about military success alone. It is not about prosperity by itself. Ultimate blessing is a covenant relationship with God, that we are living in this. Everything flows from that reality, that God, we are God's people, and that he is our God, and God takes care of his people.
Yeah, that last beatitude is a wonderful conclusion to this psalm, and it really ties these things together, lest we fall off on the wrong way with some of these points, that the ultimate blessing is to have this faith that David has in the Lord, who is the deliverer, the protector, the one who comes down for the sake of his people so that we sing to him our praises. So we have the psalm before us. We've talked through the themes. Just kind of help us to wrap things up. We got about 5 minutes here, Pastor Wheatfeld, as we consider the main themes from the psalm, and especially the way, as we've been mentioning all along, that this psalm points us toward the Son of David, Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah. Major themes throughout the whole of our psalm is, you know, things like God as protector and king against human rulers. That is, our human rulers depend entirely on divine strength. Second theme would be then the frailty of humanity, that life is temporal and fragile apart from God, and deliverance ultimately leads into worship, that our natural process from salvation leads forth into praise. And finally, that covenant blessing, true flourishing, comes from living under God's reign. So 4 themes for today: God as protector and king, our human frailty, deliverance leads to worship, and covenant blessing. So Psalm 144 really is encapsulated by, well, I'd say, one turn of phrase: blessed are the people of whose God is the Lord. It moves us from the battlefield imagery to a flourishing peace, that David begins first surrounded by danger and ends ultimately in a vision of abundance and stability and joy. And yet the psalm insists that these blessings are not grounded in David's military strength, in David's military power, in David's own achievements, nor as we as God's people today do we ground ourselves in strength, in power, and achievement. They simply all flow from one source and one source alone, that the covenant faithfulness of God is above all other things, that is our only source. For David recognizes, and we ought rightly recognize as well, that both realities at once, that God is almighty and eternal, and that humanity is weak and fleeting, that we are like vapor, we are like a breath. And yet, eternal God deigns to bow down to protect, to save, and to bless his people. Ultimately, this psalm points us to the David beyond David, Jesus Christ, the true warrior king who conquers not just merely earthly enemies, but sin, death, and hell itself, the devil himself, through his divine and saving power of his death and his resurrection. He establishes for us the eternal kingdom of peace and blessing that foreshadows this psalm. So all of this comes together in the great beatitude, the final beatitude, the final blessing of this message. Blessed are the people of God, whose God is the Lord. So blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. This is the source. This is the only true source of joy, security, and flourishing. Not our circumstances, not our wealth, not our power, but solely we belonging to the living God through Jesus Christ, who gives himself up for us as the ransom for the many. And thanks be to God for that.
Yeah, absolutely. Again, to be the people whose God is the Lord is not about our activity, like, oh, I trust in him so much, but rather it is about his activity for us, which is made plain throughout this psalm, that the Lord is the one who is the rock, the protection, the deliverer, the one who comes down, the one who grants prosperity. And so to be the people whose God is the Lord is to be those people that receive these blessings from him in the great abundance that David describes, and again, fulfilled through the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Matt Wheatfelt serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has been helping us today to study Psalm 144. Pastor Wheatfelt, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks, Pastor Apple. It's always a joy to be with you, friend.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this psalm, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we wrap up our time in the Psalms this month. Tomorrow we'll be taking a look at Psalm 150. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.